If you turn in the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 24, I'll be reading verses 10 through 22. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterwards. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. Now let's turn to the New Testament book of James, chapter 2. And we'll read verses 1 through 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in the faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the law, royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love the neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Your Bibles this morning and turn to James. With the completion of the study on Romans 8 and with the kind of being in limbo period between now and moving to Tucson, for both last month and now the next few sermons that I'll preach in the mornings. I'm going to be reworking some sermons that I gave at seminary, some of my preaching classes, kind of developing them out. Like the one this morning was a nice little 20-minute sermon that expand on a little bit and flesh out a little more detail. So not going to be going through a regular series right now, but just preaching some random sermons over the next couple of months as I have the opportunity to preach. Today I want to come to James chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. Looking at the impartiality of Christ and therefore the need for impartiality amongst the saints. James is one of the most interesting and troubling books in all of Scripture. Because of, on the surface, there appears to be a contradiction between it and the writings of Paul. There have been many throughout the history of the church, especially since the beginning of the Reformation, who have called into question whether we should even include James in the canon. Martin Luther called James the book of straw and absolutely rejected it from the canon, refused to recognize the book of James as being canonical. John Calvin, in writing his commentary on James, addressed this. Didn't address Luther by name, but pointed out that many people in his day rejected James as having any validity for the church, though Calvin himself believed strongly that it should be included. And obviously I do, since I'm preaching on it this morning. But the other side of the coin, though, is it's often easy and to run to the other extreme. On the one hand, we have those that want to reject James. On the other side, we have people who want to use James as more of the legalistic book of law wherewith to bind people down and become and make Christianity all about works and legalism. We must be on guard against doing either one of those when we come to the book of James. In actuality, I believe that James complements and works with the writings of Paul very well. And in fact, I think if we were to go through the whole book of James and put it side by side, even what we've just gone through in Romans chapter 8, we'll see an interworking of both the writings of Paul and James together. And they do go together. But we need to keep in mind some background issues on James. First of all, we need to think through the target audiences. If we look at the writings of Paul, Paul is primarily focused, especially in books like Romans and Galatians, with the Judaizers, those who were coming into the church and attempting to add works to salvation, attempting to get people to do things in order to establish their salvation. James has a different target audience in mind. James is focused on people that have more antinomian tendencies, those who deny the law, those who are coming along and saying that, well, because we have grace, we no longer have the law. If we look around our world today in the church in America, we can see both of these extremes rampant in the country. The legalistic tendencies are very, very strong in many, many churches. While at the same time, we see in much of the church at large this move towards antinomianism, rejecting of the law as a whole, and trying to downplay any binding authority of the law upon the Christian. And so I think both are very important in our world today. Another issue we want to see in the background on James is the emphasis on imaging the revealed God. What I mean by this is, when we look through Scripture, we see God revealed gradually throughout Scripture. And different aspects of His character and different aspects of His being revealed at different times. And in those different times, His people are called on to reflect that image of Him that has been revealed to them. We can think of Adam in the Garden of Eden. God was revealed to Adam as a one who works and then rests, and one who exercises dominion and then rests. And so what does Adam do? He exercises dominion over the garden and rests. Later on in the Old Testament, we see God revealed as a holy God who demands perfect righteousness from His people. And so in the nation of Israel, we see a nation established requiring perfect righteousness and holiness of the people. In the New Testament, the emphasis, not that the emphasis of the New Testament is not revealed in the Old Testament, but there's more of an emphasis upon God's mercy and compassion. And we see that in this passage in James, as James calls upon the people to reflect this image of God. This mercy and compassion is not without precedent in the Old Testament. The passage that we just read a few moments ago, and God calling upon His people to show compassion and mercy upon the poor in their country. In so doing, emphasizing the fact, reminding them of the mercy and compassion that God had shown upon them. And so this principle is not without precedent in the Old Testament, but is revealed in much more fuller in the New Testament, that God is a God of mercy. He is a God of compassion. He is a God that loves us. And hence, we are called to be a people that love, a people that shows compassion, and a people that shows mercy. Finally, in the introduction to James, we also want to keep in mind that James, I believe, as most commentators do, is centered in primarily a commentary on Matthew chapter 5. If we were to go through and read the entirety of the book of James this morning, we would see the themes of Matthew chapter 5 coming up over and over and over again. As again, Matthew chapter 5, Christ establishing just how much the law is important, the law is to us, and how much it condemns us. And so this is in the background. But throughout the book of James, in contrast to those who would try to make it a more legalistic approach, Christ is always present. And Christ is always there in the book of James. And everything is centered upon what Christ has done. And I don't think this is any more clear than in the passage we look at this morning. Though it calls upon us to act in an appropriate manner as Christians, it rests and it rests that action in the action that Christ has already done for us upon the cross. Our theme this morning, our thesis of this passage, is that we cannot show partiality because everything that we have is from God. We're going to look at this in three main points. We cannot show partiality because we are all poor. We cannot show partiality because any sin brings full darkness. And finally, we cannot show partiality because we have received mercy instead of judgment. Our first point, we cannot show partiality because we are all poor. Primarily looking at verses 1 through 7 of our text at this point. In this passage, James sets up a picture. So as we come to church, and we're all gathered together, and we've got some rich people, and we've got some poor people. And they come in, and the rich person, we bring them to the place of preferred seat in the entire place. And we sit them down and we make sure that they know that we really, really care about them and they are more than welcome to come to our church and we want them to be a part of our assembly. And then the poor person walks in and we say, you can go sit in the corner. You know, if we get around to it, maybe we'll help you out with something. And in so doing, James says, you show partiality. You have judged, you have declared in the sight of all men that the rich person is important and the poor person is worthless. Before we dive into the negatives of this, I do want to think about some cautions that we want to make. Calvin, in his commentary, notes that it is normal for us to praise those that God has elevated in the world. And we need to be careful that when we start thinking about some of the issues we're going to talk about, that we does not mean that we overthrow the ordered society or break down all distinctions, especially break down the authorities that God has placed. There is a common tendency in much of the religion of the past few decades or century and a half or so. There's also, in more modern times, there's a theology known as liberation theology. It's very strong in South America, but it's been around a lot of communist countries and things like that. And it has the idea that it is the duty of Christians to overthrow any higher-ups. And we want to, it's constantly the idea, we constantly got to overthrow those that have more money than us, those that have more power than us, and it's the duty of Christians to level the playing field, so to speak, and make everybody equal. That is not the point that James is getting at here. God has blessed certain people with more wealth, with more power, and more things than others. And it is not the duty of Christians to try to overthrow that or condemn those that have wealth. What instead James is getting at this morning, though, is when we come to the cross, which is where we are at this morning. We are at the foot of the cross. We are standing before the throne of God this morning. When we are here, there's no distinction. No amount of money, no amount of power, no amount of prestige will make you any more appealing to God. In contrast, no lack of money, no lack of power will make you any less appealing to God. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Christ loves us indiscriminately. And as such, for us to show impartiality and condemn those who have less than us, or to push them aside or marginalize them, is to violate the very image of God that we should be portraying. The fact is that while we were dead in our sins, Christ died for us, the just for the unjust. When we show partiality, we fail to show our true condition. We can think back to Samuel, God speaking to Samuel, where He said, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart." When we start focusing upon the outward appearance and the outward status, we forget where God really looks. Now, often we think of this as with the idea, well, don't judge me because God sees my heart. Now, that's the problem. God does see our hearts, and it's always bad. No matter how good the outward man looks, our hearts are always bad. We think that we can clean ourselves up, that we can drive a nice car, or whatever else it may be, put on fancy jewelry, and somehow we are important. But God constantly reminds us that all He sees are dirty sinners. I'm always cautious to use illustrations that involve myself, but there's one that happened to me a few years ago that I think illustrates this point as God dealt with me in my own heart about this very issue. Several years ago, I was at a conference in Memphis. I was heading back to my hotel one afternoon to get ready for the evening service. And I had to stop by a service station. As I walked in, there was a woman on a payphone out front. I didn't pay a whole lot of attention to her at first until she dropped the payphone and started walking towards me and motioning me over. I began to notice a little more. She was a haggard, dirty woman, looked like a beggar. And just from my perspective and in my mentality, about as revolting a woman as I would probably ever come across. I was assuming that she was going to be begging for some money, and so I was beginning to try to make up my mind whether I was going to try to give her anything or not. But instead of asking for money, she asked me if I wanted to go on a date with her. And I laughed and walked off as fast as I could. As I came out, another man, a businessman in his suit, was walking off from her laughing as well. And I began to think, you know, how dare this woman come up to me and ask me something like that? Not only is it the sin involved, but also just her disgusting, revolting personage. But as I began to think about it later, I began to think, you know, isn't this how we are? I look at this woman and I think she's not worthy of my time to even witness to her because she's revolting and she's dirty. And she does not fit with the image that I want to surround myself with. But how do we look to God? When we come before God in our lost and fallen state, do we look any better than this woman? Are our hearts any more pure, any cleaner than this woman? Or are we just as dirty and as filthy and as disgusting, standing before a holy God who is pure and cannot countenance sin? No matter how much good we do on the outside, no matter how much we clean ourselves up, without Christ putting in us a new heart, cleansing us of our sin, without His blood washing us, no amount of showers will make us appealing. We are always poor in God's eyes, always destitute, always in need of God's grace. But when we come along and we show partiality, we despise the gift of God. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:3 says, "If I give away all that I have, if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." When we cater to the rich, we show the love of God is not in us, since His love is unconditional. In the words of the old Christmas hymn, "Thou who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, becamest poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender. Sapphire paved courts for a stable floor. Christ, the richest of all, the mighty King, the one who has all power, all wealth, and all might, became the poorest of the poor for our behalf." How can we then not share what we have with others? But why are we destitute? Why are we so bad in God's eyes? This is the question that James wants to answer in verses 8 through 11. If we look back there, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Partiality comes from a comparison of sin or sin levels. In other words, trying to justify my sin by looking at it in comparison to the sin of others. I may not be as good as this person, but I'm better than that person, so therefore I must be okay. This leads us to the partiality. Again, we come in and we want to gravitate towards the people that we think are special. The rich, the mighty, the powerful, with the idea, well, if we're attached to them, we must be elevated. When attaching ourselves to any man will not elevate us anywhere. Only being attached to God, in union with God, will ever accomplish anything. But here, James goes even deeper. He begins to expose the heart and the corruption of the heart. Just like the rich young ruler who came to God and was trying to demonstrate his righteousness by his outward keeping of the law. But Christ kept digging deeper and exposing his heart, exposing that he had no care for his fellow man, no care for those around him that were less fortunate than he was. He was more interested in his own money and his own person than he was those that are less fortunate. Therefore, showing he had no love of God within him. There's two main things that we want to see as far as our guilt in this passage. First of all, there's the guilt of sin by virtue of the heart. As we mentioned in the introduction, James is basically a commentary of Matthew chapter 5. If you remember Matthew chapter 5, Christ brings up two of the things that James does here, adultery and murder. Christ demonstrates that whether or not you have committed the physical act of killing somebody, if you've hated your brother, you've already committed murder in your heart. Whether or not you've committed the physical act of adultery, if you've lusted after a woman, you have committed adultery in your heart. He also, in the beginning, this shows you say you fulfill the royal law, which is love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show your partiality, you've demonstrated your heart doesn't really show this. Your heart really doesn't love your neighbor as yourself because you have condemned your neighbor by showing partiality towards the one and not the other. But he takes it even further and he really drives home the point that we are guilty of sin by the committing of one act. He says, if you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. We cannot sit back and say, well, I've only broken one of the Ten Commandments, therefore, I'm really not that guilty. If you've broken one, you're guilty of all. A couple of ways to illustrate this, we stop and think about this. I used to, when I think about this kind of illustration, I talk about a typewriter. But since most of our congregation now doesn't know what a typewriter is, we'll talk about a printer. If we were to go back and you go home and get on your printer and take a black sheet of paper and put it in the printer and then print something out on it using normal black ink, when it comes out the other side, how would it look? It would be black. Because you've just printed black upon black and it doesn't make any difference how many times you print on it. Let's say you listed all of your sins on that screen and you printed it all off. The paper is not going to look any difference whether you printed just one sin or 1,000 sins. It's still going to be black. And that is the way our hearts are. Once we have one sin, our hearts are black. They are completely and totally black. And no matter how many layers of black we might try to put on it, it's still going to be black. From another perspective, a few years ago I read the story about a tour guide who took people through a cave. And one of the things that they would always do when he got people down inside the giant cavern was to have them turn out the lights. All the lights, all the flashlights would go out so they could experience total darkness. He tells a story one time while they were down there, they get all the lights turned out and everybody's standing around and some guy speaks up and says, "Man, can you imagine what this place must be like at night?" On the one hand, we laugh, but again, I think it illustrates the point. When it's total darkness, it does not make any difference whether it's light outside or dark outside. It's still total darkness. When our hearts are corrupted, it doesn't make any difference whether we've committed one sin or 100. It doesn't make any difference whether we take a shower or we don't. Our hearts are black, and they only can be washed by Christ. The reason we cannot show partiality is because we're no better. All of us are lost in our sin. All of us are covered with our sin. Therefore, we cannot condemn those around us or show partiality because Christ has not shown partiality to us. He has called us out even though we are black with sin. Even though we are lost and destitute, He has loved us and drawn us to Himself. Final point for this morning is that we cannot show partiality because we have been shown mercy instead of judgment. James 2:12. "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment." James here begins to emphasize the point that we're all deserving of judgment. We're all deserving of condemnation. But we have been shown mercy. Because of our condition, we deserve judgment. When we think back to the beginning and James talks about you tell the poor man, "Go sit at my feet," or "Go sit over there in the corner." Ultimately, that's what we all deserve when it comes to God's presence. When it comes to standing before God, none of us deserve to be brought into His presence and glorified for Him. In fact, we deserve a lot worse than to just be shunned. We deserve to be cast into hell for eternity. We deserve eternal punishment for our sin. But again, we've been shown mercy. How can we then judge? Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2 tells us, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." If we go out here and we start judging others and trying to build ourselves up by condemning those around us, we've established the table by which we'll be judged. Now, if you look around yourself today, you can probably find somebody in this very room that you can say, "Well, I'm better than them." But how many people in this room could look at you and say, "Well, I'm better than him"? When we start judging others and trying to build ourselves up based upon how much less our sin is than others or how much greater their sin is than mine, we've just condemned ourselves even further. Because we're all condemned. We're all under judgment. Our only hope is not in comparison of sins, but in the cross, where our ultimate judgment has taken place if we are in Christ. If the day you are in Christ, if you have been born again, you have been judged in the cross. You have been declared righteous not because you have less sin than anybody else, or your sin is not as bad as those around you, but you have been judged in the cross upon Christ's righteousness and the fact that it's been imputed to you. Your sins have been purged by His death. He has paid the price for your sin. And therefore you have received mercy and grace. Grace upon grace. And it is in Christ that we now have our hope, and not in comparing ourselves to others. If you turn to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 23, we see here one of Christ's parables that is the primary illustration, I think, of this passage this morning. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 23. It's a long parable here, but it's an incredible picture of partiality and being ungrateful for the mercy that God has shown upon us. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Here in this passage, we see the picture of the ungrateful servant. He's been forgiven a debt, a great debt, and had it wiped off the books. But instead of showing that same mercy to someone who owed him, he went out and condemned them, threw them in prison. We have been forgiven of God a debt, not just a debt that would take us years to pay off, but a debt we could never pay off. A debt we could never erase. And yet God has forgiven it to us. How can we then go out and condemn those around us when we have been forgiven of so much? I do want to qualify this morning as we come near the end of our true motivation for care for those around us. There's many false reasons and false ideas that could be given with this passage. We should never care for others out of guilt. Guilt is not the proper motivation. Many people have guilt for a variety of reasons. We have wealthy people who have guilt because they have wealth and they begin to feel guilty that why do I have wealth when nobody else does? And so they want to share it around. We have people who get on guilt trips who begin to feel the weight of sin and things and begin to feel all kinds of pressure from guilt. Again, guilt is not the proper motivation. Secondly, it's not out of pity. We don't help those around them just because we pity them. We should help people out of an abundance, an overflowing abundance of mercy that we have received. We help people not because it's a requirement in order to gain favor with God. That's guilt. But we help people because we have found favor with God. Because God has poured out an abundance of blessing upon us. We must let it overflow out of our lives and overflow in care for others. As we recognize who we truly are before Christ, that we are lost and destitute and in need of great mercy. And then that overflows. Our cup runneth over, and we look at those around us and we say, how can I not show care for these others as God has shown care for us? It is not a vertical situation. We don't do it in order to gain favor with God. But it's a horizontal. We do it because we have favor with God. Because God has not shown partiality with us, then we do not show partiality with those around us. We are constantly reminded that though poor and dirty, the richest of them all has made us His heir. We can only truly show compassion, proper, loving care for our neighbor when we realize just how much loving care has been shown for us by Christ. But since we have been shown such great mercy, since we have been shown such great care and impartiality, let us show this same care to our neighbors. Let us love our neighbors as we have been loved. The beauty of the church and the body of Christ is that no matter what our differences are, no matter how many things that we would do differently outside of the church, we are unified because of one thing this morning, and that is because of Christ. Christ has brought us together no matter what our past may be like, even what our presence may be like. No matter whether we are wealthy, whether we are poor, whether we are powerful or weak, whether we are male or female, young or old, we are unified in Christ. We are brought together. As we experience the love of God and as it is poured into our hearts and into our beings, may it flow forth and be revealed and manifest before all men. May the love of God cause us to love our neighbors as ourselves. And may the love of God cause us to love our Lord and put Him in the preeminence. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, honor and glorify Your name for what You have done for us. We praise Your name that You have not shown partiality, but though all of us undeserving of Your mercy and all of us undeserving of Your grace have had Your grace poured out upon us, it has filled us up to overflowing, and may we show Your love as it overflows out of us to those around us. May we never be guilty of showing partiality, but may we love our neighbors as ourselves and give You the preeminence. In Jesus' name, amen.